We have a number of visitors with us this morning from all over the country, and we're delighted that you have come. There are folks in our assembly who are from the local area, and we are surely encouraged by your presence. We are reading God's Word together this year as a congregation, and we are attempting to do so in chronological order. And as we have worked our way through God's Word into October, we are now in the Gospel accounts of the life of Jesus. And in Luke, the sixth chapter, and in verses 12 through 16, we read about Jesus' selection of the 12. So this morning we want to think about Jesus and the 12. And we're doing so in the context of the mistakes of Jesus. In Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 12, we read that it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. As we consider Luke's account, and we consider verse 12, that it came to pass in those days that Jesus went out to the mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God. The fact that Jesus spent all night in prayer communicates he understood the immensity of his choices. As we look at Mark's account in chapter 3, Mark chapter 3, Mark's account gives us some insight into why he is setting these men apart. In Mark chapter 3, verse 14, we read that he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out. By definition, that's what an apostle is. It's one who is sent out. And so Mark's account in chapter 3, verse 14, beginning, gives us some insight into why he is setting these 12 men apart. They are going to be with him. He is going to send them out to preach, verse 14. He is going to send them out, verse 15, to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. In John chapter 17 and in verse 20, Jesus will pray not only for these men that he is selecting as apostles in Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 16, but he also prays for us. Not only was he setting these men apart to be with him, not only was he going to send them out to preach and to heal and to cast out demons, but he was also going to use these men to reveal his word through teaching and preaching and through writing. In John chapter 17 and in verse 20, Jesus says, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." Not to overstate it, but we would know nothing of Jesus and his person and his work had these men not written it down for us so that we might read and believe. As we think about the selection of these 12 men from a practical, worldly, American perspective, Jesus made a number of mistakes when he chose the 12 apostles. Everybody who is running for president right now believes this, but Donald Trump was quoted as saying it recently, quote, "I want to surround myself with only the best and most serious people. We want top-of-the-line pros." From the time that Jesus began preaching, his message was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Who is this Jesus He is the Yahweh, our righteousness of prophecy. He is Christ the righteous. And as we think about His person and His work, as we think about the content of His teaching, what He is striving to get people to be is like Him. He wants people to be righteous. Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. What is God calling the citizens of the kingdom to be? He is calling them to be righteous like Him, not like the scribes and the Pharisees. He is calling them to understand who He is and to conform their image to Him. When we begin to look at the 12 men that Jesus chose with practical, worldly American eyes, what we see is that Jesus made a number of mistakes. These men were not a part of the religious establishment of Jesus' day. There were no priests. There were no rabbis. There were no men with education or specialized training that would have qualified them for the work that He was going to send them out to do. Most of them were from Galilee, which was historically known among the Jews as Galilee of the Gentiles, because of the Gentile influence on that area and because of the high population of Samaritans. The Galilean accent and dialect that most of these men would have had was very distinct, and it wasn't associated with, well, how shall we say it, good. Nathanael would say about Jesus, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" In fact, when we look at these men as a whole, they were sinful, they were prejudiced, they were judgmental, they were narrow-minded, they were superstitious, they were carnal, they were ambitious, they lacked understanding concerning fundamental things, they were impulsive, short-tempered, and at least one of them was despised by the very audience that Jesus would be sending him to. As we begin to look at them individually, in Luke chapter 5 and in verse 8, here's what Peter says to Jesus. After Peter has come to understand something about the person and the work of Jesus, Peter says to Jesus, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." I don't need a dictionary to define the term sinful, and neither do you. It means full of sin. By this own man's admission to Jesus, he wasn't just a sinner, but he was a person who was full of sin. In Matthew, the 16th chapter, at Caesarea Philippi, Jesus has asked the 12, "Who do men say that I am?" And then He says to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answers in Matthew 16:16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus' response to that is, "Flesh and blood hasn't revealed that to you, but My Father who is in heaven has revealed that to you." In Matthew 16:16, Simon Peter speaks with the voice of God, if you will. But just moments later, in verse 22, Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke Him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." And Jesus turned and said to Peter, verse 23, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." We don't even have to turn the page. We drop down to Matthew 17, verse 4, and Peter had the opportunity to witness the transfiguration of Jesus. And in verse 4, Peter demonstrates that he has little to no understanding of Jesus. And in response to Peter's great idea to build three tabernacles, one for Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, notice in verse 5, it's not Jesus who responds to Peter. It is our God and Father who is in heaven who responds to Peter. This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him. At the end of the last week of Jesus, Peter denies Jesus three times prior to the crucifixion. Jesus turns and looks at him at the conclusion of that third time, and Peter goes out and he weeps bitterly. What about Matthew? Let's look at Luke's account. In Luke chapter 5, in chapter 6, we read that Jesus chose Matthew to be a part of the 12, those that would be with him, that he would send out to preach and to heal and to cast out demons and later to write. Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 27, Matthew is also called Levi. Matthew 5:27, after these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, Jesus said to him, follow me. So Matthew, Levi, left all, rose up and followed him. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. And there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Imagine if Adolf Hitler or Osama bin Laden or whatever the leader of ISIS's name is, or Vladimir Putin. Imagine if one of those guys took over the United States of America and looked out among us and said, if you will volunteer to collect taxes for me from your people, then there's a set amount that I want you to extract from them, but if you can get a little more, whatever percentage more than that you can get from them, you can stick that in your pocket and that'll just be between you and the brethren that you can fleece. That's Levi. That's Matthew, the tax collector. You talk about a public relations nightmare. Jesus has just chosen a Jewish tax collector to be a part of his inner circle. Matthew could not have helped Jesus' reputation, which brings us to Luke chapter 6, verse 15, in which we read that Jesus chose a man named Simon, who Luke describes as Simon called the Zealot. Matthew's philosophy as a Jewish tax collector was, if you can't beat them, join them. Simon's philosophy as a zealot is, we need to take every Roman who has inhabited the promised land and we need to either kill them or run them back into the sea and force them to swim back to Rome. The zealots believed in revolt. Can you imagine two people, Matthew the tax collector and Simon the zealot, who had less in common politically than these two men? What was Jesus thinking as we think about practical, worldly, American ways of doing things? What in the world is Jesus thinking, choosing a tax collector and a zealot? Can you imagine a more unlikely pair? I tried to come up with a modern day example, and I don't think any of them are strong enough. I mean, we've got so much division in our country right now between Democrats and Republicans and independents and all of that, but at the same time, you know, for years and years we've had Democrats marrying Republicans and they seem to have, you know, they get along okay. It works out. They're both on CNN on the same panel talking about things. Matthew and Simon weren't chilling before Jesus chose them to be a part of the 12. They weren't having dinner together. They weren't going to shows together, ball games. They were on opposite ends of the political spectrum. Which brings us to James and John. Bush 43 is one of my favorite presidents simply because he gave nicknames to those in his inner circle. And there was a brother who was here for a short time, Chip Crowell, and I was so disappointed that he didn't get close enough to him to get a nickname. One of the things that I love about Jesus is that he was in the habit of giving folks nicknames. And he gave James and John a nickname in Mark chapter 3, verse 17. A name that means sons of thunder. In Luke, the 9th chapter, beginning in verse 51, I think we get some insight into why Jesus chose to nickname these brothers sons of thunder. In Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 51, it came to pass when the time had come for Jesus to be received up that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?" And boy, I tell you what they wanted to do to this Samaritan village, because they rejected Jesus, to use the language of Jesus in describing these men back when he chose them, they wanted to bring the thunder down on the Samaritans. Shock and awe. Bring the heat. Fire coming down like on Mount Carmel and just consuming everything, the wood and the altar and the water, all of it, just tearing the whole place up, leaving nothing left. Jesus turned to them in verse 55 and rebuked them and said, "That's the spirit, boys. That's what we're all about here. That's why I've come." Good job, men. No. "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." When we think about them as a whole, Jesus did not talk about his death until the third year of his ministry. And when he began talking about it, look at Mark's account in Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 30. "They departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. And he taught his disciples, and he said to them, 'The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day.' But they did not understand this saying, and they were afraid to ask him." I know some of you are afraid to ask questions sometimes, but that's not me. I can't relate to that at all. I got a question. I'm going to ask it. I mean, they don't understand, and they're afraid to ask. They have been with Jesus for almost 2 full years, maybe 2.5, and they still have no understanding of why he has come. Even on their last journey to Jerusalem, they don't understand Luke 18:34. And at this social feast that probably occurred on the Saturday, the Sabbath day before, Judas is complaining that all this money that's being spent on Jesus at this time, they could have been used to help the poor. As we think about these men as a whole, they are so carnal and they are so ambitious. If you're still in Mark 9, they don't understand and they're afraid to ask him. And look at the next verse. "When he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What was it that you disputed among yourselves on the road?'" And for those of us who understand who Jesus is, he's not asking them a question because he doesn't know the answer. "Hey, boys, what was it that y'all were talking about on the road back there?" Verse 34, "But they kept silent. For on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest." James and John and their mom, they get the jump on the 10. talking about chief seats in the kingdom. They wanted the cabinet positions. When Jesus comes into His kingdom and He's the King, they want to be the guys on the right hand and they want to be the guys on the left. They want to be the guys when Jesus gives the State of the Union that they're sitting in those chairs right behind Him, you know. So, you know, everybody can see them, where they are, who they're with, that they are something else. And then we come to Luke's Gospel in Luke 22:24 and John 13:3-16. And what we learn about these men is that even at the Last Supper, they are still talking among themselves about who is going to be the greatest when Jesus ushers in their perception of His kingdom. I say to you this morning, what in the world is Jesus going to be able to accomplish with these men? These are not the men that Donald Trump is looking for. Hillary Clinton is not looking to put her cabinet together with folks like these. So it begs the question, why did Jesus choose these men? And by way of encouragement to you this morning, may I say to you that Jesus chose these men because when He called, they came. Look at Mark chapter 3 again. Mark chapter 3 verse 13. And He went up on the mountain and called to Him those He Himself wanted, and they came to Him. My beloved brethren, and for those who are visiting with us this morning that may not have yet obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, may not have become this man's disciple, may not have yet joined themselves to a local church, may I say to you this morning that Jesus did not make a mistake when He chose these men. From a worldly, practical, American perspective, yes. Why would you ever choose a sinful man to bring about a kingdom that is going to be all about, not some about, not partially about, but all about righteousness? And not righteousness like the scribes and the Pharisees, where you go down on the street and you sound a trumpet and you call attention to yourself, look at me and look at what I've done, but a righteousness that is from within, that works itself out, that takes control of your thinking and your speech and your behavior, a righteousness that is all about your relationship with the God who is righteous. Despite these men's mistakes, their blunders, and their sins, and underscore that, sins, plural, they believed that this Jesus was God, that He was Emmanuel, God with us, that He was Yahweh's anointed, that He was the Messiah, that He was the Christ. And I'll tell you what the redeeming quality of 11 of 12 of them was. And it would have been 12 of 12 if He had been willing. But He didn't have godly sorrow that produced repentance that led to all those wonderful things that we read about in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. It grieved them when they failed Him. When they sinned against Jesus, they didn't do it the way we do it. We do it in spirit. We do it by faith. When they failed Jesus, they did it in His presence. They could see the look of pain and disappointment on His face when they fell short of His glory. That is why Peter went out and wept bitterly, because Jesus turned and looked at him. My dad was good with a belt. The worst discipline I ever got was when I came home late one night and my mom just looked at me. And that went on for what seemed like all night. She never said a word. She went to bed. Does it grieve you when you fail Him? Is it the passion of your heart to be what He wants you to be? That was true of these men. It doesn't take much of a person to be a Christian, but it takes all of whoever you are. God wants all of you. When you think about Jesus' relationship with the 12, remember what these men did, and remember what He did with them. And when I say remember what the 12 did, I don't want you in any way to whitewash their thinking and their speech and their behavior. These are men who had shortcomings, plural. These are men who didn't have it all together. These are men who had not yet arrived. And when we read through the Gospels together and we look at the work that Jesus did with these men, I want you to see how long-suffering He was with them. I mean, Donald Trump's quote at the beginning of our thoughts together this morning is in relationship to a person who's no longer working in his campaign. In response to this person who's no longer working on his campaign, we want the best people, top-of-the-line pros, and so we're not going to miss this guy. There were so many opportunities in those 3 years for Jesus to say to Peter, you know what? We're going to get a do-over on you. You're out, and we're going to replace you with somebody a little less sinful. And it wouldn't have been hard to find somebody a little less sinful than Simon Peter. And so when we think about patience, the Spirit generally applies that word to things. When we think about long-suffering, the Spirit generally applies that word to people. But long-suffering is essence is patience in regard to people. The concept of it is being long-tempered. And long temperament, my beloved brethren, is the opposite of short temperament. If Jesus had been short-tempered with these guys, then they would have never made it to the upper room in John 13, so that they would have had the opportunity to fuss and fight about who was going to be the greatest, so that Jesus could arise and gather up His robe and take water in a basin and wash their dirty feet, including those of Judas who had not yet gone out to betray Him. What long suffering He had with these men. What is the gospel of Jesus Christ? Come unto Me. If you have accepted the invitation of Jesus and you have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, this is the lesson to take home with you this morning. Jesus did not make a mistake when He chose you. He loves you. He has called all of us that are gathered here together in His name by faith through His Word. We hear, we believe, we repent, we confess, we're baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins. And I want to tell you what happens when we do all that. We don't automatically become just like Jesus in our thinking and in our speech and in our behavior. It's a process where we grow in His grace and we grow in His knowledge. And the temptation that we all face in the midst of the process is that I'm just too sinful. I'm just too prejudiced. I'm just too superstitious. I'm just too impetuous. I'm just too fill in the blank. Do you ever wonder if Jesus can be long-suffering with your weaknesses, with your blunders, with your sin? Look at the 12. and let the Spirit's statement concerning Jesus and his relationship with the 12 in John the 13th chapter and in verse 1 encourage you. In John 13 and in verse 1, we read that before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And that's how long he'll love you if you're his disciple. He will love you to the end. Will he ever stop working in your life to weed out all those sinful thoughts and all those sinful words and all that sinful behavior? Never. Because he loves you too much. He never stopped working in those men's lives, and he won't stop working in yours. And the hope that we have is that he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think, according to the power that works in us, Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. Maybe this morning you're not who you want to be. Neither were any of those men. But look at what they became. They were with him. In Acts the 4th chapter, and in verse 13, as Peter and John had the opportunity to proclaim Jesus, the Sanhedrin, this collection of the religious establishment of their day, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. What was the primary objective according to Mark 3? Verse 14, concerning Jesus selecting the 12, that they might be with him. They were with him in the flesh. My beloved brethren, our call is to be with him in the Spirit. Remember what the 12 did, and remember what he did with them. Don't lose heart. He loves you, and he will love you to the end. If you're not a Christian, the invitation is the same today. It'll be the same tomorrow. It's the same that it ever was. Come unto me. Follow me. Take up your cross on a daily basis. Deny yourself and follow me. And the good news about this man, Christ Jesus, is that he's taking us somewhere awful special. Someplace where all things will be made new, and every wrong will be made right, and all of these imperfections that we, as those who want to be like him, are so keenly aware of because we see him and we understand him. And as we compare ourselves to him, we see in truth how unrighteous we really are, how sinful we really are. Jesus is taking us to a place where we are going to be like him. 1 John 3, 1 through 3. The glorification of ourselves, the perfection of ourselves, and as a result of that hope, those who have that hope purify themselves even as he is pure. Does it happen overnight? No, it didn't for these men, and it won't for you. But don't you give up on him, because he won't give up on you. While we stand and while we sing, we encourage you to come to Jesus, whatever your need may be this morning.